We've all heard the saying, haven't we? There are two certainties in life: death and taxes. While such statements make for a good laugh, I wonder, when we pause and really think about it, does a statement like that strike us so funny because it's true? We could sit and bemoan the certainty of taxes all day long, probably for many days long. But at the end of the day, it was even Jesus who said, "Render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's." But have you ever taken the time to sit, mull over, and embrace the certainty of death? Over the next 4 weeks, I want us to take some time and think about that reality, to think about the reality of death. Throughout history, there have been two prominent Christian dispositions regarding death. I'm going to refer to them as the old friend mentality and the fierce enemy mentality. On the one side, you have a calm surrender to the certainty of death and an embracing that death is the peaceful transition from this life to the next and ought to be looked to with eager expectation as the gateway through which we get to God for the believer. But then on the other side, you have a fierce battle against this formidable enemy called death. This disposition often leads to a fierce warring against death, stopping at nothing to stop it dead in its tracks. Yes, there was a pun intended there. I'm a proponent, actually, that we should hold these two views in tension. That as believers, we need to solemnly embrace the certainty of our mortality. Hopefully all of us in this room have, and I've said this before, but hopefully all of us in this room have at least two things in common: salvation in Jesus Christ, and we're all one day going to die, unless we're here on the day that the Lord returns. How great would that be? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. But while we wait, while we eagerly await the second coming of Christ, we must embrace the certainty of our mortality, but we also ought to view death as an enemy. Yes, death is a defeated enemy in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but an enemy nonetheless. We are able to embrace death as this final benchmark to meet the Lord, but similarly, we understand that death should create within us a healthy sense of indignation, because it's not how it was supposed to be. But sin has corrupted what God has called good, and it's sin that has brought death. So as we begin to set our minds down on this conversation about death over the next handful of weeks, we must begin with how death came about in the first place. In other words, why is death a certainty in life? I already gave you the short answer. The short answer is sin. Death exists because sin exists. The main point that I want you to see this morning from this passage, from the handful of passages of Scripture that we're going to examine, is that sin brought death. Sin brought death. And we're going to examine a few passages in Genesis and one passage in Romans. Key verses that I want you to, they're on your outline if you have an outline. But the key verses that I want you to keep in mind that we're going to examine are Genesis 2, 15 to 17, Genesis 3, 6 to 13, Genesis 3, 22 to 24, and Romans 5, 1 to 12. But what I'm going to do for the sake of setting up context, I'm going to begin reading in Genesis 2, 15, and I'm going to read through Genesis chapter 3, and I'm going to stop around verse 17. This is what God says. "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die.' Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.' Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, brought them to the man to see what he could call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." I'll stop there. Sin brought death. Sin brought death. As we examine these four key passages of Scripture, some of which I have already read, others will turn to momentarily, I want you to see four proofs of connection between sin and death. I want to show you that I'm not just abstractly lifting a handful of verses out of their context, and that I'm not just appealing to the first few chapters in the Old Testament to try to make a point, but that in reality, you can see the connection between sin and death. And when I say death, know that I'm talking about physical death. I am talking about the separation of soul and body. Physical ending of life. Four proofs of the connection between sin and death, that sin brought death. The first proof is God's command. It doesn't really get any more clear for us than it does in Genesis 2, 15 to 17. But let me just explain something really quick. We're all hopefully very familiar with the story of creation. In the beginning was God. God has always existed. And in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so through in chapter 1, we see God speak everything into existence. We see God form a man out of the dust of the ground and breathe life into his soul. Not only do we see God make everything, we hear God proclaim that it is good. And that is really important because you understand that prior to the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, Adam and Eve knew nothing but the goodness of God. That is all they knew because God made it all and it was all good and wonderful and glorious, a perfect picture of what he had created. But God takes man in Genesis 2:15, and he places man in the garden. Look at what it says. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to do what? To work it and to keep it. We don't have time to dwell here super long, but let me just clue you in on something. Those two words are really important. They're really important for a handful of reasons. First, note that work was present before sin was present. Having to work and be productive and keep things and claim dominion over things existed before sin existed. Work is not part of the fall. Now, hard work and bemoaning work, remember in the curses in Genesis 3, God tells Adam, by the sweat of your brow shall the ground yield its fruit. Work is a good thing. That is why God placed Adam and Eve in the garden, so that they could work it and keep it. Another reason why those two words are really important is because as we navigate our way through the pages of Scripture, we come to these guys called the priests. And the priests, the Levites, remember, all priests are Levites, not all Levites are priests. But the priests had the specific job, well, the Levites in general had the specific job of tasked with watching over and caring for the temple. And the two words that are specifically given to describe their task is to work it and to keep it. The same two words that are used to describe what Adam and Eve does. Now, why might that be significant? Because then when you get to Romans chapter 5, you see that Jesus is the second Adam. That Jesus had something to work for and something to keep. Jesus is also, when you go to the book of Hebrews, he is our high priest. He is the one who works for and keeps us. He succeeds where Adam's fails. He is the true and great high priest. So as Adam was put in the garden to work and keep the garden, so too we see those same functions coming out in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But as God places Adam in the garden, he also gives him a very clear and concise command in verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. You can picture this, can't you? Forgive me for making this slightly theatrical, but you can picture God standing there with Adam, kind of, because you know God's the spirit, but bear with me. You can hear God saying, you see all these trees? You see all this vegetation? You see all this great stuff that's going to yield good food for you? You can eat any of it. I bet it tasted delicious. I would love to know what it tasted like. That's beside the point. But you can hear God saying, all of the vegetation, all of these trees, you can eat of any of them, except that one. That one over there in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you can't eat of that one. I'm convinced, dear friends, that sometimes the conversation around the fall is a little confused. I think sometimes people think that there was something wrong with the tree, that there was something bad about the tree itself. That's impossible, because God made the tree and God said that the tree was good. So what exactly is Adam's sin? His sin is that he did what God told him not to do. That was the sin. We often want to externalize our sins, don't we? And it makes sense when you think about it. Because Adam wanted to externalize his sin. Well, the woman that you gave to me, it's her fault. It's not my fault. Eve wanted to externalize her sin. The serpent tricked me. The sin was in the action, not in the object. There was nothing sinful about the tree. The sin was the disobedience to the command. So, this is why when you fast forward, and we'll look at this in a few moments, when you fast forward to Romans 5, and Paul talks about sin not being counted where there was no law, the law of God had not been written yet. But God had given them a law, had he not? God had given them a clear command. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he even tells them what will happen. For in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. And that word die that is used there, it's the Hebrew word muth. It can be translated many ways. It can be rendered many different ways. But all of the ways that it's rendered refer to physical death. This is another area where I think some people go astray when they read the first few chapters of Genesis. Did Adam's sin bring spiritual death? Absolutely. But it did not bring spiritual death alone. It did bring spiritual separation from God. That unique, good, divine intimacy that man shared with Yahweh was undone in Adam's sin. Adam died instantly in that moment spiritually. Instantaneously, he was separated from God. Because in that moment, he chose not to trust God. And just so you know, dear friends, Satan's lies and tricks have not changed. Just as Satan tried to cast shade upon God when he says, No, Eve, you're not going to die. I know that's what God told you, but that's not going to happen. Satan does the same thing to us today, where he wants us to not believe what God has said. His tricks haven't changed. The sin was in their disobedience. So, yes, spiritual death is a part of this, but it's also physical death. And you might be like, well, Adam didn't die physically in that moment. He wasn't killed off. He didn't fall over dead. To that I say, you're right, he didn't. But you know what? He did die. All you have to do is flip over to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 5. Thus, all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. The moment that he ate of that fruit, the moment that he disobeyed God, his death was not a possibility. His physical death was a certainty. An absolute certainty. God's command makes it clear that sin brings death. Sin brings separation. And dear friends, we could stop there. We could stop there in terms of demonstrating that sin has brought death and separation. But we don't just see separation from separation and death from sin by God's command. We also see it in Adam's response. Look at what happens. If you jump to chapter 3 now, and we'll look together in verses 6 through 13. There's the exchange between Eve and the serpent, and she takes of the fruit, and she takes a bite, and then she hands it to Adam. There's so many little words in here that are important for you to catch. Like her husband who was with her. You understand that when I was a kid, I always pictured Eve having this exchange with Adam and her taking the fruit and eating it. And she's like, oh, this is good. I got to go find Adam and give him some. And she wanders all around the garden until she finds Adam. And then she gives him the fruit. That's not what the Bible says. It says that Adam was standing right there. You understand that Adam had failed before he actually partook of the fruit. He failed to correct Eve. He failed to say, no, God has commanded that we're not to eat of this tree. And snakes ought not be talking, so we're going to leave. We're going to get away from here. But what did he do? Oh, okay. And brought about death and ruin. But how did he respond after that? Look at what they do. So when the woman, this is verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked. Shame. Shame and nakedness was a result. There's that because of the separation. Because they now under. Do you understand that when you ask yourself the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what was it about that tree that gave Adam the knowledge of evil? Well, again, nothing in the tree itself. Adam's act was an evil act. Why was it evil? Because it was contrary to what God had commanded him to do. Adam and Eve were not passive recipients of evil. They were active perpetrators of evil. That is why they have a knowledge of good and evil. That's why we have a knowledge, dear friends, of good and evil. Are we sometimes passive recipients of evil? Sure, but far more often, we are active perpetrators of evil because we're sinners. But then what do? They recognize their shame. They're immediately ashamed of their nakedness. And what do? They sew fig leaves together and they made for themselves loincloths. Let me ask you a question and be very honest. Have you ever done something and immediately afterwards you were like, ooh, that I should not have done that. Okay, how can I get out of this? How can I cover this up? Let me give you an example. The house that my parents used to live in is an old wooden door, and it has those three staggered windows. And I can't remember if they were my mom's or my dad's. My brother and I were home alone. That didn't happen often, and the story I'm about to tell you is probably why that didn't happen often. My dad had these magnetic birds that you put half of the bird on each side of the window, right? So a pane of glass, half of a bird here, it kind of looks like the bird's flying through the window. My brother and I start bickering about something. He goes outside and I slam the door behind him. Well, you can guess what might have happened to those birds. Break loose they come and down to the ground, wings and beaks and tails everywhere. And in that moment, I'm like, huh, we're here by ourselves. Maybe if I glue them back together and put them back on the window, they won't notice. We are all the time trying to cover our own sins. I got in trouble for that little stunt. But you know, I didn't really get in a lot of trouble for breaking the birds. You know what I got in trouble for? Trying to cover it up and not being honest about it. That's what we're seeing here from Adam and Eve. They're trying to cover their own sin, but their sin cannot be covered. Their methods of covering are absolutely inadequate. There's nothing that they can do. Not only did they insufficiently try to cover their own sin, look at what else they do in verse 8. And they heard the sound of God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. A sound that, prior to this moment, probably brought a lot of joy and jubilation and wonder and worship and awe and excitement. But now, what do when they hear that sound? And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Sin brings death and separation. Adam proves it in how he responds. The God that he once delighted to be with, he's now hiding himself from. He's now separating himself from God. And he even says to God, I was afraid. What did Adam have to be afraid of? He knew God's command. That's what he had to be afraid of. He knew that God had told him not to partake of the tree of knowledge, and he did it anyways. And he feared. That's what sin does, dear friends. Sin seeks to drive us away from the Lord because sin has brought death and separation. And Adam, attempting to cover his own shame, he demonstrates that he is separated from God and that he is dead in his heart. In hiding from God, Adam does what only a dead man separated from God would do. Flees from the presence of the Almighty. God commands not to eat, for sin will bring death. And Adam's response shows us that death indeed has come. The connection between death and sin is then further substantiated when we think about God's provision. God's provision. Look at Genesis 3 in verses 22 and following. The middle section there in verses, let me just summarize this, in verses 14 through 19 is where God issues the curses upon woman, upon man, upon the ground, and upon the serpent. The immediate punishment for sin coming into the world. But then in verse 20, we read this. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Where did those garments of skin come from? One of those animals in the garden. What happened to happen to one of those animals in that garden for the shame of Adam and Eve to be covered? It had to die. I can't help but wonder, the text doesn't tell us this, so I can't say this for any kind of certain fact, but I can't help but wonder if the last scene that Adam and Eve saw before they were dispelled from the Garden of Eden was the scene of that bloody sacrifice that was made so that their sin and so that their shame could be covered. The death of another had to happen so that their sin could be covered. And notice that it is God who does it. Adam doesn't make like a makeshift spear and go, mow down a bear and skin it, There's nothing manly about Adam here. God does it. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. God made a covering later in history too. That covering that he made later in history was by the sacrifice of his own son, Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross, dear friends, frees us from the curse of sin and frees us from the curse of death so that we might have life abundantly, fully, and eternally. But think about this on another level. In verse 22 of Genesis 3, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore, God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The tree of life comes up again in the Bible in Revelation chapter 22. After the fullness of time has been wrapped up and brought to a conclusion, we see next to the river of life, we see the tree of life. In Revelation 22, we read, "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever." You understand, it was actually an act of God's mercy that he drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. Because had Adam and Eve eaten of the tree of life before atonement for their sins had been made, before God has set all things and made all things new again, they would have been cursed to live in perpetual death for all time. But God, being rich in his mercy and grace, provides a way for death to be undone, for death to be conquered. And the way that death is conquered is through the sacrifice of another, that is hinted at in Genesis 3:21. It is brought into full view in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That death is defeated in his sacrifice on the cross. Death is laid in its grave when Jesus got up out of the grave. God has provided a way for us to be saved. He prepares the way, dear friends, for the second Adam who would come and succeed where the first Adam failed. Just as Adam brought sin and death, Jesus brings forgiveness and life. And the fourth proof that I want you to see to help you see just that is in Paul's connection in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, this is what God says. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Our death, brothers and sisters, is a certainty. It is a certainty because of sin. It's a certainty because of Adam's sin. It's a certainty because of your sin and my sin. But Paul goes on and he says, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That one man who brought sin is Adam. The one of whom he is a type that was to come is Jesus, the Son of God. The one who, not like Adam, who disobeyed God's command, but Jesus who obeyed God's command and kept God's law perfectly and lived in our place and then died in our place so that our sin could be covered and so that death could be remediated. Paul's connections deepens in the following verses in Romans chapter 5. And it is to those verses that we'll turn and give attention to next week when we think about the fact that death reigns. Death enters. Death enters through sin. And once it enters, dear friends, it reigns. But it does not have the last word. It does not have the final word. For now, understand that the counsel of God bears witness to this fact. We experience death, physical death, because of sin. Sin has brought separation from God. Sin has brought decay and corruption of all things. But God has made a way for us to be saved. His Son Jesus did not disobey and disregard the command of God. He succeeded where Adam failed and has the authority to grant life to all who believe in and call upon him to be saved. If death and taxes are two certainties in this life, permit me to add two more. Sin and salvation. You can be certain of sin and the wrath of God that stands against it. But thanks be to God that you can also be certain of the salvation that is granted to those who call upon the name of the Lord. And I pray that as you lay hold of the certainty of salvation in Jesus Christ, that God would grant us and keep us in a close walk with him. That God would keep us in a close walk with our Savior, for he will see us through and across the river of death and into the celestial city forever. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the power of your word. God, thank you that even in the midst of sin, that you have made a way of salvation, that you sent forth your Son Jesus to be born of the Virgin, to be the second Adam, to be the great high priest, not one who works and keeps a man-made temple, but one who works and keeps for your people, who builds your kingdom. God, thank you for the power of the blood of Christ. Lord, if there is anyone in our midst this morning who is unsure of their place with you, I ask that your Holy Spirit would grab firmly a hold of their hearts and assure them of salvation in Jesus. God, if there's any in our midst who fear death and who fear the reality of death, God, help us to lay hold of the truth that death is ultimately undone, that it's only a small part of what we experience in this life because you, in the person and work of your Son Jesus, have overcome it. So as we think about the certainty of death this week and as we think about death reigning next week, God, help us to not be burdened and help us to not be discouraged, but help our eyes to be lifted to the cross of Christ, knowing that through it, we will one day look full into your wonderful face and hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter in and rest." And one day, not just spiritually, but bodily, you will call your people up out of the grave and we will dwell physically with you as in the beginning, forever and ever and ever. Amen. Would you please stand and let's sing together.